Philippians 4 and 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, let's all say it.
Rejoice.
Let's try it again.
Rejoice.
That's better. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest or honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, these things are praiseworthy, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, whatever state I am, in this to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did share with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received with Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Lord will bless to us this reading from his holy word. Shall we again pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for this triumphant song we've been able to sing today, saved, saved by the blood of the Lamb. How we thank thee for that day or night in our experience when we came to know Jesus Christ and when we were able to say, I'm saved and on my way to heaven. Lord, if there should be any here today who have not this assurance, wilt thou speak very directly and definitely to them so that they may realize their spiritual need, repent of their sin, and receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. We pray thy blessing upon us now as we meditate upon these glorious truths in thy wonderful word. We give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In chapter 3, we were looking at the assessment of the past, the attainments of the present, and now we have the anticipation of the future in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. It was President Eisenhower who once said, I'm interested in the future, for that is where I'm going to spend the rest of my life. You will note in verse 17 that first of all we have a word of advice. And here we are counseled to look at godly Christians and follow their example. And thank God for those who live consistently as Christians, who have a good testimony, and who are well worth imitating or emulating. Then there's a word of admonition in verses 18 and 19. Look out for the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are depraved and they are doomed. We see here that these people mentioned are antagonists to the gospel, especially to the cross of Christ. They are sensualists, because they're only concerned about their own desires and appetites. And they're materialists. They mind earthly things. But then we have a word of assurance in verses 20 and 21. We are citizens of heaven, and heaven is going to be our eternal destination if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. If you're sure you're saved today, then you're sure of going to heaven. And it's wonderful to think of this place to which one day we will go. The old thank you hymn says, I sing of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what will it be to be there? Friends, what will it be not to be there? Oh, how tragic. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. Our eternal destination as believers in Christ is heaven. Then our eager expectation is that we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, or we eagerly await the Savior. My dear friends, we are not just only waiting for an event to take place, but praise God, we are watching for a person to come. We are looking for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a moment and what a meeting when we see Him whom our souls adore. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. This is our eager expectation. We look, we eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will observe our entire transformation that will take place. Verse 21 says, who shall change our lowly body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His body of glory. We're going to be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. My dear friends, I want to say that there is no event that is yet to take place. There is no prophecy awaiting fulfillment until the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I was pointing out from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we wait, as the Thessalonians did, we wait for His Son from heaven. And that word in the original text means we wait up for His Son from heaven. And you only wait up for someone whom you're expecting to return soon. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, behold, I come quickly. Once again He says in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. And the third time He says it, it is surely I come quickly. And our redeemed hearts would respond with joyful anticipation this morning, and we would say, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But that's not the benediction yet. So we have a wonderful, a blessed hope as we look forward to that wonderful meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. He is coming soon. The question is, are you ready? I often use the illustration that I got from H.P. Barker. H.P. Barker told of being in the north of England conducting meetings, and in the home where he was staying there was a little girl. Very early one morning, just before breakfast, there was a gentle tap at his bedroom door, and when he went there, the little girl said, "May I come in, Mr. Barker?" He said, "Certainly." And he noticed that in her right hand she had a tray containing an assortment of pins. She said, "Mr. Barker, I want you to look at these pins very carefully and see if you can find any difference in any of them." So he looked very closely and very carefully. He said, "No, my dear, they all look the same to me." Then she brought forward in her left hand a powerful magnet and placed that over the tray, and immediately some of the pins responded to the pull of the magnet, while others remained motionless and still. He said, "My dear, that is exactly what is going to happen when the Lord comes back. All those who have an affinity with Him, all those who belong to Him, are going to respond to that call. And they're going to be with Him in glory forever. But those who have never received Christ, those who have no affinity with Him, will be left behind for coming judgment." My friend, are you ready? "Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort or encourage one another with these words. Maranatha, the Lord is coming." Praise His name. Now we move into chapter 4. You know, I'd have liked to have continued in that subject. I sort of felt it in my bones that I would like to go on. But I also realized I have a responsibility to cover this epistle. And so we are going to go into chapter 4, and the word is "therefore." In view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore. And you'll find again and again in the New Testament that there are practical implications relating to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always an appeal. Since Christ is coming and may be coming soon, how should we live? How should we act? How should we serve as we await His appearing? Therefore. Now in verses 1 through 3, we have personal relationships. In verse 1, we have a wonderful relationship. There are various terms of endearment used by the apostle, and he meant every word that is stated here. This is no PR exercise. This is something straight from his heart. Because you'll notice it is in the context of standing fast in the Lord. And beloved friends, the closer we are to the Lord, the closer we will be to our fellow believers. If our hearts are right in relation to the Lord, then our hearts will be right in relation to one another. If we love the Lord, then obviously we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a wonderful relationship that we have. I wonder if we realize just how tremendous it is to be in the family of God. To be able to say, "You're my brother or sister in Christ." What a wonderful privilege it is to belong to the Lord and have this fellowship which we enjoy one with the other. And you have been enjoying this fellowship this week, haven't you? Oh, very feeble amen, Brother Andrew. Don't know what's wrong, eh? Food's all right. Everything seems to be going. It must be those that lost the game last night that are not feeling very happy. Haven't you enjoyed the fellowship this week?
Amen.
Oh, that's a whole lot better. A wonderful relationship with the Lord and with one another. But then notice in verse 2, a wounded relationship. Because here we find two sisters have had a difference. And this is the very heart of the problem here in the church at Philippi. Because Paul knows perfectly well that sides can very easily be taken, and because of this difficulty that has arisen between these two sisters, Dr. Harry Ironside said they should really be named Odious and Soon Touchy. But you see how this could split an assembly if this continued. So Paul is making an appeal here because there's a wounded relationship. And he's saying, be of the same mind in the Lord. And that is the basis of his appeal, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then settling their differences at once. William Gilmore was one of the very well-known Irish evangelists in his day. God greatly used that man. He never married because he wanted to devote himself completely to the work of the Lord. After one meeting, a young lady came up to him and said, Mr. Gilmore, will you marry me? He says, rather sudden, isn't it, dear? Oh, she says, I'm sorry. I mean, will you officiate at my wedding? He says, that sounds better. I once asked a dear brother in the Orkney Islands why he had never married, and I thought I got about the best answer I've ever got. He said, the desirable were unobtainable, and the obtainable were undesirable. William Gilmore told of an incident that took place in Belfast, in Ireland. In the assembly which he attended, there was a brother who took some offense at something Mr. Gilmore had said in his ministry. And he avoided Mr. Gilmore at every opportunity. In fact, Mr. Gilmore said that he was walking along the road, and this man was coming in the same direction. He'd either dart into a store or dash across to the other side of the street to avoid him. He said, this had gone on too long. And he said, I determined that we're going to get this thing settled. So he said, I was out walking, and coming down the sidewalk was this brother. As soon as he saw me, he said he hadn't time to dash into a store nor dart across the street, but he became very busily occupied looking into a store window, hoping that I would pass without noticing him. However, he said, I went up to him and put my arm on his shoulder, and I said, brother, I'll buy you anything you fancy in the store. Of course, he said, I took good care it was Woolworths he was looking into. He said he turned around and smiled. I shook his hand and I said, brother, what is the problem? And he said it was a very insignificant misunderstanding, but he said it was very quickly resolved and settled. The word of God is right when it says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Often very little things can develop into very big things if they're not settled soon. And remember, if these things are not squared away now, there will have to be adjustments made at the judgment seat of Christ. Far better for the unity of the assembly to get together before the Lord and resolve any difficulty that may exist. But in verse 3, we have a working relationship. Now, what was needed here was someone to help in the situation. And he entreats, he pleads with his true yoke fellow. Now, we cannot be dogmatic as to who this is. Could have been Epaphroditus, could have been someone else. We don't know. But he is urging this true yoke fellow to help those women because they labored with me, he says in the gospel. He mentions Clement, and then he says, with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, what we need in every assembly is one of the very important spiritual gifts. And it's overlooked again and again, and it's called helps. I once heard a Scottish preacher saying that an assembly can be composed of helpers, yelpers, and skelpers. Those who help, those who complain, and those who are always hitting out at others. But we need helpers. However, here, it wasn't just only helpers that were needed, it was healers. Because of this wounded relationship, someone had to go and help to restore the fellowship between those two sisters. You remember in Galatians 6 verse 1, we read, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Who should be involved in this healing ministry? Those who are spiritual. What should they do? They should work at restoration. And this is a medical term because it relates to restoring at dislocation. So we need those who were prepared to restore. How should they do it? In a spirit of meekness, considering themselves that they are subject to the same kind of temptation. And again we have to admit that we say in certain situations, "There but for the grace of God go I." We trust that this wounded relationship was healed and that restoration resulted. Now in verses 4 through 7 we have practical responsibilities. Verse 4 speaks of rejoicing in the Lord. It means at all times and under all circumstances, even amidst darkness, difficulty, and discouragement. I wonder if the Apostle Paul knew of a story that had been related in Greek history concerning what happened some 5.5 centuries before, when Greece was on the point of being defeated by Persia, but finally was victorious. And the good news of the victory of Greece was conveyed by an athlete who ran 26 miles from Marathon to Athens. He gasped out the good news, and then as he collapsed from exhaustion and died, his last words were, "Rejoice, we rejoice." My dear friends, we should be a rejoicing people because of all that the Lord means to us and because of all that He has done for us. My grandfather was a preacher for many years, and his favorite hymn was, "For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise Him." Then in verse 5, this word, moderation, is perhaps one of the most difficult words to translate into English from the Greek. You will find that in various versions a different meaning is given. Dr. Blakelock of Auckland, New Zealand, was for many, many years professor of Greek at Auckland University, a very devoted Christian servant. And he has translated the word reasonableness. You'll see sometimes it's translated tolerance, yieldingness, and so on. Reasonableness, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Never grace at the expense of truth, and never truth at the expense of grace. Always perfectly balanced in the life and ministry of our glorious Lord. And we can think of various situations and circumstances where we see how completely reasonable he was in the face of many difficulties. It means a willingness to listen and discuss, to be tolerant of others. And you will note that it is in the context, the Lord is at hand. Now this of course may again be relating to the return of the Lord, or it could be that he is emphasizing the presence of the Lord, and if we're going to be like him, then we will act in a right and reasonable way. Verses 6 and 7, reliance upon the Lord. Be anxious about nothing, pray about anything, and thank God in everything. That's basically what it's saying here. It was George Mueller who said, to care is a virtue, but to foster cares is a sin. To care is a virtue, but to foster cares is a sin. Notice the condition. Take everything to the Lord in prayer. Then see the consequences. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all human thought, will stand sentinel over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, this peace gives serenity to the mind and security to the heart. It acts like a sentinel, mounting guard and patrolling before your mind and heart to keep worry and anxiety out. Why worry when you can pray? Or why pray when you can worry? Worry wears worse than work. We must cast all our care upon him, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and 7, because he cares for us. More literally, throw the whole weight of your anxiety upon him, for you are his personal concern. Throw the whole weight of your anxiety upon him, for you are his personal concern. Verses 8 and 9, we have positive realities. Now there's a book written by Norman Vincent Peale called The Power of Positive Thinking. You don't need to buy the book if you'll just study this verse. Jack Wirtson said, the Apostle Paul is appealing, but Norman Vincent Peale is appalling. What we have before us here is this. If you think right, then you will do right. Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Remember, it is not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Ponder the positive. Verse 8. Think about or meditate upon positive and constructive qualities. And they're found in verse 8. Every one of them is positive. And if we occupy our minds with positive things, then we'll act in a positive way. Practice the precepts in verse 9. The spiritual truths which have been declared and demonstrated have to be accepted and then applied. Notice the words learned, received or accepted, heard, seen in me, and then do. Not only did Paul give tremendous teaching, but he also gave an excellent example. An example that others could well follow. His teaching was clear, and his example was consistent. And then prove the promise. Verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. Not just this sentinel or guard of the peace of God, but the guardian himself, the God of peace, will be present with us. We'll have the consciousness of the divine presence at all times and in all circumstances of life. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, never at any time, during his conscious moments, was he not aware of the presence of the Lord. Then in verses 10 through 19, we have plentiful resources. In verses 10 through 12, we note the secret of contentment. Again in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. We sing, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. I was conducting meetings in Auckland, New Zealand. I hadn't had time for a meal before the service, and I decided to drop into a store nearby, and I thought I would munch a few nuts before the meeting. So I asked the man behind the counter if he'd any nuts. He said, yes, I've only the salted kind. But he said, they're the best because they give you a good thirst. And he said, that tavern down at the corner there is a good place to get your thirst quenched. I said, you know, I got my thirst quenched long ago. I'd like to tell you how it happened. And I began sharing my testimony with him. And I remember I quoted the old hymn, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. He had me out of that store in double quick time, but I got the message across. The secret of contentment. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He is always the source of satisfaction to the believer. Then he says in verse 11, I have learned, which means I have come to learn. This was not a crisis, but it was a process. So don't get discouraged if you feel that you haven't learned much yet. You're still going on in the learning process. Time and experience are involved in all learning. Then he says in verse 12, and he says it twice, as you'll notice here, I know how. The New International Version, you'll notice it says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I like what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he adds in verse 8 of the same chapter, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Fanny Crosby was blind very early on in her childhood years. She had a fantastic memory. She memorized large portions of the Word of God. She never was anything but happy and contented. As a little child, she wrote, oh, what a happy soul I am. although I cannot see, I have determined in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people can't. To mourn and worry and complain, I cannot and I won't. She was blind. And someone once said to her, "Fanny, how will you know the Lord when you get to heaven?" She said, "Well, and then of course I'll be able to see." And she added, "And I'll know him because of the print of the nails in his hand." And that inspired her to write that wonderful hymn, "When my life's work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when that bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand." Fanny Crosby's life was a life of complete trust in the Lord. And how greatly used she was, particularly in the many, many hymns that she composed. The secret of contentment. Then the secret of enablement. Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Note, if you will, here he says, "I can do all things." That's the power assessed. Through Christ, that's the power possessed. "Who strengtheneth me," that's the power expressed. What Paul is saying here is, I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with strength. Now, in our part of the world, that is in Great Britain and New Zealand and Australia and these other countries, we usually talk of infusing a cup of tea. Now you talk about brewing it, I believe, isn't that right? You brew a cup of tea. Alan Redpath said there are two things to avoid. One is coffee in England and the other is tea in America. Now I'm sure you all know by this time how to make a good cup of tea. You've got to heat the teapot first. You know that. And the water must be boiling. Sometimes it's just lukewarm and that doesn't really make a good brew. So you've got to infuse tea to get the best results. And I'll write all this out for you if you want to have the directions. No charge. Now, what happens when you brew or infuse tea? Well, the name changes. You have water, now you call it tea. And the appearance changes. Takes on a different appearance when the infusion takes place. And then the taste, hopefully, is different. So you see the changes that take place through an infusion. And my dear friends, in the spiritual sense, wonderful changes take place when we realize that the very power that raised Christ from the dead has been given to us, and that I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with strength. I better not wander too far away. The secret of enrichment is in verses 14 through 19. Here we have the importance of our stewardship and the immensity of the divine supply. When I was at Sunday school, I remember one occasion I had to give a recitation. In fact, more than one occasion I did this, but we had a large Sunday school in those days. We had 750 children in our Sunday school. And we used to have to take the town hall for any special occasion. One of the recitations I gave was entitled John Newton's Bank. It was a fairly long recitation. But the only verse I can remember, and after I try and recite it, you'll say, well, I know a Scotsman could never forget that one anyway. It's the only one I can remember. Why live so miserly and poor? Your bank contains a plenty. Why come and take a £1 or $1 note when you might have a 20? Now, you knew that would appeal to Scotsman, didn't you? Why settle for a dollar when you could have $20? That's what it's saying. And yet, that is how, again and again, we approach this limitless supply. Why live so miserly and poor? Your bank contains a plenty. Why come and take a $1 note when you might have a 20? In verses 14 through 16, the deposit is made. The believers in Philippi had shared with Paul from the beginning, and this had been maintained. So we have the deposit in verses 14 and 16. Then we have the interest gained in verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. He was not thinking of what it would mean to him, but rather how the Lord would bless them as a result of their faithful stewardship. The interest gained. Then the receipt is given in verse 18. I have received full payment, that even more, I am amply supplied. And then the repayment is assured in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I like the words according to. If a man of wealth gives out of his riches, he may not give much. But if he gives according to his riches, he will give most generously. And notice it's all your need. Whatever your need is, there is always a sufficiency of supply to meet that need. Finally, parting resolves in verses 20 through 23. In verse 20, he's decided to sing the hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." He says, "Glory to God forever and ever." Verse 20. Then greetings to all the saints, from all the saints, particularly from they that are of Caesar's household, members of the imperial guard, to whom Paul had witnessed and who had been won to Jesus Christ in that Roman prison. Glory to God forever and ever. Greetings to all the saints, from all the saints, and grace be with you all. Verse 23. And friends, here endeth the lesson for this morning. Shall we give thanks to the Lord? O God our Father, what a bountiful giver thou art. We remember thy word which says, "For God so loved the world that thou didst give thine own Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And with our Lord Jesus Christ, O God, thou hast freely given to us all things. And we praise thee that there is a sufficiency of supply in all the needs that we may ever face in life. And so we come to praise and to magnify the Lord. We would say in the words of the psalmist, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." How we praise thee, O God, for all the many gifts bestowed upon us. And we would say this morning especially, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Bless us during this day, watch over us, meet every need in every individual and in every home, we pray, as we now commit ourselves to thee with much thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.